This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of John, chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. That's John, chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him not is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
Good morning. We are glad you're here. Thank you for coming. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We tried to dissect that verse last week. It is a great summary verse of the scriptures. Every verse of scripture is significant. Every verse of scripture is important. But some of these stick out and appeal to our senses because they summarize God's great plan of salvation even more. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. There is a perishing to be avoided. There's an everlasting life to be gained. Our concern is how to live our lives and how to structure ourselves so that we can gain the everlasting life and avoid the tortuous punishment in hell. Christ came for that purpose. He doesn't want anybody to be destroyed. The next verse says that in John chapter 3, verse 17. Have you heard that next verse? You heard it just a moment ago. Have you studied that next verse? Have you meditated upon that next verse? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's not why he came. But that the world through him might be saved. Conquerors have for ages gone over this earth, come to cities, come to the gates of capitals of countries, and conquered. They came to condemn. They came to kill with the sword anyone who would not be in subservience to them. Their soldiers often lusted after blood. They came for the purpose of killing, and that's what they wanted to do. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords did not come for that purpose. He did not come to condemn. He came to save. He came to invite people to be with him in a glory that he had experienced that no one else had ever experienced. He came to invite people to be wrapped in his arms, if you allow that illustration, for eternity, in comfort, in love, in an acceptance like they had never felt, even in the closest of ties God ordained here on this earth. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but he came into the world so that people through him might be saved. Saved from what? Saved from perishing. Saved from everlasting destruction. Saved from an eternal abode of the soul that is not conducive to good spiritual health, is not conducive to anything good, is not conducive to anything worthwhile, and is just painful for as long as you could possibly imagine. He came to save us from that. Now there's comfort in that. There is joy in that. I suppose some people... No, I don't suppose. I know some people take that too far. They take it too far as to say that God would never condemn anybody and no one would ever be lost because, hey, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And yet we have other verses of Scripture. Remember that Scripture was written for us. We have here in 66 books written over a 1,500-year period of time by 40 different men from different continents and different socioeconomic classes and different ages, we have a book here that is the history of God's dealing with mankind and the prophecy of what will happen to those who deal well with what God has said and those who do not deal well with what God has said. This is pretty succinct to put all that in there. And yet some people want to single out just one or two verses and hang everything on those and ignore the rest of the scriptures. No, we can't do it. We have to take every scripture on a particular subject. This is why study is so important. You take a particular topic, for example, and you find every scripture that has to do with that topic and let them comment on each other, let them elucidate one another, and then you come to a full understanding. If you do that on the subject of why Jesus came into the world, you'll find that he came into the world to save. You'll find that he's a savior. If you do that on the subject of Christ's identity, you'll find that he's a savior. But you will also find that he is a judge. which seems to right off the bat contradict this passage. He did not send his son into the world to condemn. In some translations, that might read judge. In other places in the New Testament, even in the same translation, the Greek word krino that is translated condemn there will simply mean judge. In some places, it means judge in that you've made a better choice. In Luke chapter 7, verse 43, Jesus asks a man, if somebody has a debt of 500 denarii and somebody else has a debt of 100 denarii or just a few denarii, then the master would forgive them both. Which one do you think would be more thankful? He said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said, you have rightly judged. Krino, you've made the right decision. It can mean to be determined about something. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 37, a person who has determined not to get married doesn't have to get married. And it can mean to be of a certain opinion. It can mean a judgment of right or wrong. Does our law judge a man before it hears what he has to say? Nicodemus asked in John chapter 7, verse 51. Paul said in Acts chapter 25, verse 10, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged, krino. And then sometimes it just outright means condemning. In Acts chapter 13, verse 27, the Apostle Paul is preaching. He speaks of those Jews in Jerusalem who did not believe in Jesus. He said, "Those for all those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him or did not hear him, nor the voices of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, fulfilled those prophets in condemning him." God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That's the context of it right there. It means to judge with a punishment in mind. And yet the same word is used in John chapter 5, verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment, same word, to the Son. Or Romans chapter 14, verse 10 in most manuscripts, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that he may give to each one according to what he has done in the body. So is he a savior or is he a judge? Is there a Bible contradiction? Some passages say that the Father judges, 1 Peter 1, verse 17. But if we call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, and it's really not that big of an issue, because what the Father does, the Son does also. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So they're one in their judgment, but they are judges. And yet, God sent his Son to be the Savior so we wouldn't have to be condemned. How does that work out? Is it a contradiction or does it work? Well, you're going to think that I believe it's not a contradiction. I don't believe it is a contradiction. It can't be a contradiction. There's an explanation. There's an explanation that centers around three words, if you will. The first word is time. At one time, Jesus came into this world for one purpose. At another time, he'll come into this world or to this world or close to this world for another purpose. The first time Jesus came, he came, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, to seek and to save the lost. He came to be a savior. There's a great passage in Hebrews chapter 9, which is telling us that in the old law, there was a tabernacle that had holy things in it, and it had the most holy place in it where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that was the seating place of God. That's where God dwelt among his people. It tells us that the priest used to go into that holy place once a year, most holy place once a year, with the blood of another animal. Every year they had to offer the blood of another animal. If you look into it a little deeper, daily they had to offer animals as sacrifices to keep God's wrath, his justice, at bay. But the Hebrews writer says in this new covenant, it isn't so. If it were so, verse 26, he says, then Christ would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But he didn't enter that most holy place that was a copy of the things that are true, that was just a shadow of the real holy place of God, the real heaven. He's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. If it wasn't that real heaven that he entered, if it was just this copy heaven that he entered back in the Old Testament, then he'd have to come back and die every once in a while. He'd have to come back and say, well, kill me again, because I'm another sacrifice for the people. But no, since he's entered into heaven for us, he doesn't have to do that. But he's died once for all. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, in these last times, in these last days, he has appeared to put away sin for us by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed to man to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ will also appear a second time for those who eagerly wait for him, apart from sin, for salvation. You see, there's a first time where he appeared to be the sacrifice for sin, to take away sin, to do away with sin, to get sin out of the way for those who would follow him. And for those who follow him and those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, we'll meet him in the air. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain when he comes will get up together and meet him in the air. It'll be apart from sin for salvation. There's a difference in time about whether or not he's going to be a savior or a judge. But you need more passages. You need more understanding. In 2 Timothy, chapter 1, starting at verse 8, Paul is writing to a young preacher named Timothy. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. He saved us and called us with a holy calling. That's what God has done. In the next verse, he says that this God is the one who sent Jesus Christ to appear to us. And that one who has appeared to us has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This has now been revealed to us. You see, what he says in that passage is that before time began, God had this plan. But now, he's revealed it to us in the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ came the first time so that death would no longer have complete reign over man. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2:14. When he resurrected from the dead and became the first fruits of all who will someday be called to resurrection by his voice. John 5, verses 28 and 29. You think of it, Jesus appears in two different ways. In time, he came the first time as a lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. A little helpless lamb, as it was prophesied in Isaiah 53:7-8, he will be led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 pictures the throne room of God with God having a scroll in his hand, and no one's able, no one's worthy to take the scroll out of God's hand except that lamb that had been slain. That's Christ. But then in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, he appears as the rider of a white horse that has a name that nobody knew, but he also has a name called the Word of God, and he also has a name called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's wearing a robe that has been dipped in blood, indicating his sacrificial nature. But he also has eyes like a flame of fire, and on his head there are many crowns. And he has armies in fine white linen following him on white horses. And he has a sword coming out of his mouth with which he will strike the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. Two different pictures of the same person, because there are two different times. At his second coming, he will come as judge. Paul said in Acts 17:31, the God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That's Christ. Christ rose from the dead. Next time he comes, it'll be to be the judge of mankind. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul told young Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. When Christ comes again, it's regarded as his appearing. That word appearing used to be used in the Roman Empire for when the emperor would come to town and people would clean the streets, people would do everything to get everything in order and make it look its best because the emperor was going to appear. Well, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to appear at the end of time. And at that time, he'll gather together those people who've eagerly waited for him with their lives. But he'll judge those who have not believed. Remember John 3:18, the next verse? If anyone hears and does not believe, he's condemned already. His kingdom is in existence now. He promised that it would be built in the days of those who listened to him, Mark 9, verse 1. Paul said that he was in it. We've been translated from the power of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1, verse 13. But there's an eternal nature of it that is often referred to in Scripture, such as in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, where Paul, who was already in the kingdom or the church, says, "The Lord will deliver me from every work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." And in the verse I often quote, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, that says, "An abundant entrance will be given to us into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Well, when the Lord comes again at his appearing and that everlasting kingdom, he'll come as judge. It's just a different time. The second word is role. They go right together. At a different time, you might have a different role. We call it wearing different hats. Sometimes you wear this hat of this particular job and you wear this hat of this particular job. Some of our, anybody here? Well, think of our elders. Some of them go to work and they wear the hat of an employee at work. And then when they come here, they wear the hat of an overseer of the flock. It's a different role. I went to Ruby Memorial Hospital the other day. If anybody would have asked me, "Why are you here?" I would have said, "I'm a preacher coming to visit one of the members of our congregation. I'm a preacher." In 1992, September, around the 23rd, if someone would have asked me why I was at Ruby Memorial Hospital, I would have said, "I'm a new father. My baby has just been born." Same person, different role. When Christ comes, again, he'll be filling a different role. The first time, he came to save mankind. The second time, he comes to judge. The third word is standard. Standard. How can Christ be one who does not judge the world, but judges the world? It's really summed up well in John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. Jesus, in his words, says, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, watch what he says now. If anyone hears my word and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And then what's he say in the next verse? He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. See, Jesus didn't come just to arbitrarily pick on people and say, "I don't like you, and I don't like you, and I don't like the looks of you, and I don't like the way you acted." He didn't come for that kind of judgmental purpose. But there is a standard by which people will be judged, a right and a wrong. In the United States of America, we've come to call that something like the rule of law. We kind of inherited it from the Persians. You'll remember when Darius was the king of the Persians in Daniel chapter 6, the other high officials in his court tricked him into making a law that anyone who prayed to any other god but him, who was not a god, for the next so many days would be thrown to a den of lions. Well, Daniel was in the practice of going on his porch three times a day and praying, and he just kept it up. But the king loved Daniel. And the king could not just write an executive order and overrule the law that he had made. He didn't want Daniel to go to the lion's den. But the rule of law to the Persians could not change. So what he did was he threw Daniel to the lions, and he prayed for Daniel. And then he found out that the Most High God, as he would recognize him later, saved Daniel from being eaten by those lions. And then he threw the tricksters to the lion's den, and they were crushed and devoured. The rule of law prevailed. It worked out for good by the providence of God that time, but it's the rule of law. Listen, folks, God is not an arbitrary God. Christ is not an arbitrary Christ who just wants to punish people, who just wants to send people to hell. I believe it was Jonathan Edwards, it was one of the pilgrim preachers, that had a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he pictured God as dangling people over the fires of hell by a thread, just hoping that there'd be a chance to cut the thread. No, that's not God. Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Yet, there's a standard. There's a standard. Just think of it. There has to be a standard. Imagine that someone has killed a family and left a mother without her children and her husband, and that person never repents, but spits in the face of God all his life. And he goes to jail and he's condemned, and he never turns to God. And on the great day when Christ comes back, he allows that mother in because of her faithfulness. And he allows that murderer, that defiant murderer in because, well, I'm a God of grace. That may be a God of grace, but that's not a God of justice. A God of justice and a God of grace exists, and they're the same person. Somehow, some of the songs say really well, justice and mercy kiss at the feet of the cross in a perfect way that we cannot understand, in a perfect way that is beyond our comprehension, in a perfect way in which God's thoughts are so much removed from our thoughts that they are as higher than ours as the heavens are from the earth. Justice and mercy kiss. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And if someone believes in him, he's not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. We studied last week that there's more to this belief than just mental assent. Man is justified by works and not by faith only, James 2, verse 24. There's a series of obedient acts that a person needs to obey in order to be saved. There's a life that needs to be lived that has the attitude that I will do. Listen, folks, it starts with attitude. I will do what my Savior wants me to do so that when he judges me, I will be his. And I'm not done yet. I'm not given the invitation yet. But what he does is that he wants you to believe as that starting point. He wants you to admit that in front of people, because otherwise what good would it do to believe it? That's confessing. He wants you to repent of sins that cause this condemnation to come anyway, rejecting that word. He wants you to do that because he gave that word as a manual. It's the owner's manual for us living today. Now, if you're not as dumb as I am and something breaks in your house, you might check the owner's manual first. If you want to know how to live your life, check the owner's manual, and that will be the standard by which you're judged in the last day. And if you've done something wrong against it, you repent of that. But you still have guilt on your sins, and you can't offer an animal sacrifice because that's done. So what do you do? What do? You reenact the act that saves you. The death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ is what saves you. And so you reenact that in the watery grave of baptism, Romans chapter 6. And that washes away your sins, Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And then you start on a life. You begin on a life in which you have the attitude that whatever I learn from this standard, from this word, I'm going to do it because my Savior came to save me and he's going to be my judge. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He waits for people to repent, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. But we all will give an account to him someday, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5. And then here's the point that I love about it. Here's the point that I love that I preach on so many occasions. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know what a children's advocate is? Someone schooled in law that will take up for children who are being abused in their homes. You know what an advocate is? It's a lawyer. When justice and mercy kiss, we stand in a court where Christ is our judge, and he's also our lawyer. That's a pretty good setup. We ought to make no mistake about it. In our atheistic world, not everybody's going to be atheist forever. Nobody will be an atheist forever. The reality of things is there is a spiritual realm to this existence that we have. You know it, or you wouldn't be here today. You know that there's a soul within you. I fear that we're losing that. I hear of some people, more and more people, who know not what a Bible is. I hear of more and more young children who've never been introduced to the idea that there's a soul within them. They all think they're just animals evolved from apes. No, there's a soul within you, a part of you that won't die, and your body will be resurrected someday to be reunited with that soul, either for life or for condemnation. And that applies to everybody in this auditorium. It applies to everybody not in this auditorium. It applies to everybody who will be thronging the stadiums later today to watch football and the Colosseums to watch basketball. All those people will stand before Christ and be judged according to their works and whether or not they've accepted his gift of salvation by their steadfast obedience. Everybody will be judged. Nobody's going to escape it. As it is appointed unto man to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. He will be your judge. That's set in stone. That's set in his word. His word will judge you. You keep his word, you're on good terms with it. He's not the one to arbitrarily, something's written down. His word will do it. If you keep his word, you know you're in good shape. You can live confidently toward the end of your life, and you can be in good shape with God. You can know it. You can hold on to it because the standard is his word. He's given you the standard in plain language. You can grasp it. You can understand it. You can hold on to it. You can obey it. You can be saved by it. He's going to be your judge by that standard. He longs to be your lawyer, but you have to hire him. Not with money, not with a signed contract, although you might liken it to a contract where he has signed with his blood and you sign with your dedication, if need be, to the point of death. Who is there here who's not given themselves to him in that regard? Repent of your sins and confess him and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Who is there here who has done that but been kind of lax and been kind of a part-time Christian and been kind of a lackadaisical believer and been kind of a I'll do things my way and see if God lets me into heaven sort of person, playing church rather than doing Christianity? You can come back to the Lord with repentance and prayer. And if we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?